We'll probably be in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, 17, 18, maybe going on. It just really depends on you and the discussion. We've been in Romans for just a couple weeks. At the most, we'll be in it next week, and then we'll be on to chapter 2. There's a lot to spend here or talk about here in the book of Romans chapter 1. Because it's really in this chapter that Paul does lay down the foundation for what this epistle is about. Excuse me. You could look at across many commentators, and they will give you various opinions on the theme of Romans, what it's about. And many of them, they're just saying the same thing in different words. But whether it's salvation by faith, salvation is by grace. Some will say it's talking about the righteousness of God. Some will say it's talking about the book is about the gospel, God's plan for salvation. Some is faith alone because it's Romans' road to salvation because they look at a few passages. So Paul is telling you how to be saved. You'll find various things, but one thing is unanimous almost across every single commentator or every scholar, and that is verses 16, 17 are crucial or decisive to understanding the book of Romans. And they all go to there, and they'll branch off to different things. Some say this is Paul's starting point, and he lays out his theme as he goes, but some would say his thesis is really in these two verses, and it's really crucial to understand what Paul is talking about. Though several of you weren't here last week, and we were really talking about the gospel, Paul's serious responsibility to really be separated to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul took that responsibility seriously, you know, because of, you know, he was a great sinner. I mean, Paul had done a lot of harm to the church, but God's grace was bestowed upon him. And he would say, I'm a bondservant. I'm a servant of God. I'm willing to take this on because he appreciated that grace that God showed him. So he was willing to serve God and go out and preach his gospel. But Paul is going to go on verse 16, 15. He says, I'm a debtor to preach to all the Gentiles, basically barbarians, in verse 15, as he says, for as much as to me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Also, we had said last week that Paul is talking to Christians, and they're well-established Christians. So it is going to be important to understand that Paul is not here to preach, you know, like Justin did at the end of the sermon, the plan of salvation. That's not what Paul is really getting into when he says he wants to preach the gospel. Paul is going to preach what the gospel is, and it's really going to lay that out, and it's really important for us. And I think if you're going to understand what Paul's talking about, we have to distinguish between the message that sometimes a preacher preaches compared to the reality or the facts that the preacher is preaching from. What Paul is saying, the good news is Jesus is the Son of God. He was a man born in the flesh of the seed of David, died on the cross for your sins, yet he rose from the grave, conquering death, ascending to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, reigning on his throne. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And it's from there that every apostle, as they're preaching, will preach from those facts, from that reality. As in Acts chapter 2, it's there that they go to the Old Testament to prove that reality. And it really comes down to two things. Are you going to accept this reality or are you not? Are you going to accept the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Or not. Belief isn't what saved them, but in order to be saved, don't you at least have to accept those facts? You have to be able to accept what the apostles were saying. Those people on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them, did. They accepted those facts. How do we know that? How do we know they believed it?
They responded.
What do I need to do to get this curse off of me? What do I need to do to remove this guilt, this sin from me? And then Peter will tell them, this is what you need to do to be saved. But they always preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is going to say. That is God's power to save. Not that God's power is revealed in the gospel, because sometimes I think we make the gospel and the Bible synonymous. The Bible is a book of books that reveals the gospel to us. It tells us God's promise from the beginning to end is about God's plan to save man. God's power to do that is Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That is where his power can be experienced to all who will believe, those who will accept that, which means if you don't believe, then the alternative is true, right? It's universal. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. It's universal, but you have to be able to believe these facts. That is God's power to save. So Paul's not preaching a gospel message here. He's trying to show you what God's power is, and he'll say that it's in this power that he has that's revealed in the gospel. It's his power. That reveals his righteousness. Now, this gets in, I think, some of the most complicated verses in the Bible because people have so many different opinions on it. Not in the Bible, but in Romans. Because it's difficult to understand what Paul is really talking. Well, I mean, I have opinions on this, and I'll share my opinions with you, but different commentators will have various opinions on what they're talking about in these verses. But let's look at verses 16 and 17, as Paul has said. And you're going to see the word for, this conjunction, which is in each one of these verses from 16, 17, 18, this is a continuing thought. Paul says, I'm a debtor to preach to all Jews or Gentiles, the Greeks, the barbarians. He says, for I'm not ashamed. And then he's going on and saying, for in it the gospel has revealed the righteousness of God. He goes into verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God. So it's really important to understand what Paul is talking about here because he's about to lay down in the next three or four chapters why man needs salvation. And he's going to show that God's the one who gives that. And why does he give it? You know, why do some receive it and some don't? I mean, you know, we're really looking at God. There are people who say, if God's such a loving God, then why does he condemn people? It's kind of understanding that a little bit. We need to understand the God we serve. And the gospel reveals that. It reveals a lot about who God is. And if we understand that, we'll appreciate it and we'll take his salvation seriously. Because Paul did. Paul took it very seriously, which is why he's going to say, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm ready to preach it. Go on.
Well, don't you think, though, that instead of, you know, paying very much attention to what this person's opinion is on it or that person's opinion, don't you think, though, that Paul pretty much, he does a very good job of himself of explaining it, what it is that he's trying to get
proof. He'll
make a point and then he'll elaborate on it.
That's what I do. I don't study from commentators. I do study on my own, and then I will look to different various opinions because some of these guys are scholars. They're Greek and Hebrew scholars. I just kind of know what their thought is. Mike Willis is a scholar. So I'll look at some of his commentators, but I don't really study from their commentators or any of them. I do listen to Paul, and I think Paul is pretty clear in what he's saying here. You just kind of got to listen to Paul. And like I said, let him do the teaching here because he does lay it out. It is thought by, in many instances, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but Paul is having a debate with Jews. I don't agree with that. Paul is throwing this debate out there. Paul is really speaking to predominantly Gentiles. And he's having this conversation, this debate with these Jews for the sake of the Gentiles. He's laying out their arguments because the Gentiles were the ones who were what? They were being deceived by this. And they need to kind of be straightened out in their way of thinking by some of these false teachers inside the church and outside the church that were trying to persuade them away from what Paul had taught, or not Paul had taught them, but whoever established the gospel with them had taught them. Anyways, let's go on to verse 16, 17. Look, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and as is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What does it mean to be ashamed of something? Or what could cause you to be ashamed of something or someone?
Because of something that you've done in your past. To me, if you're ashamed of something, you know what it is. You know what it costs.
Well, you know, Kim and I were kind of talking about that this morning. Paul had a pretty lengthy, simple past, right? And sometimes, you know, to proclaim Jesus Christ to other people, we might think, who am I to preach to anybody because I have so many sins in my life? Who am I to talk to? But what if Paul had that attitude? He would never spoke to a single person, would he? But Paul would stand before kings, literally kings, emperors, Caesars. He would stand before him and proclaim the gospel. This little Jew, I mean, this guy who was probably in their eyes was nothing, but with boldness he would proclaim it and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God.
I think expectation can cause shame, especially within social family, social circles, or friends, social circles. Like when you see the Pharisees, how they responded to Jesus' gospel or the message. And so I think that if, you know, he's saying that he's like, you know, not going to God down to what human would do. He's following what God would do. He's not going to, you know, he's going to stand tall with it.
Well, he knew his power, didn't he? He knew what it could do, what it could accomplish. You ever been ashamed of someone? Hey, go ahead.
I was going to say, Paul had sort of a double whammy of shame. First of all, he was a very, very prominent Jew, well-respected of in society where he can say he is not ashamed.
Yeah, bullet me out. Jew of Jew, Pharisee of Pharisee is what he would call himself.
Well, you know, I mean, he could have been. It would have been understandable if he'd have been ashamed because of what he did. But that's separate from what he's proclaiming. I'm not focused upon myself. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm the chiefest of sinners, he would also say. But look what Christ has done. And so, you know, I mean, I'm ashamed of things I've done. I think probably all of us have experienced shame. But when it comes to what Christ has done, you know, we shouldn't be ashamed about that. We shouldn't be embarrassed. Maybe a good word would be embarrassed. We shouldn't be embarrassed to talk about what Christ has done. I can be embarrassed about my past, but I shouldn't be embarrassed to talk to anybody about what Christ has done.
All right, so that, I mean, kind of get to it. Paul is not saying I'm ashamed of myself. That has nothing to do with what he's talking about here. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It has nothing to do with him. He's saying, I'm not, and maybe we need to really define what the word shame means, because I think we were talking about embarrassed. What causes you to be ashamed of someone? You know, Kim, like, she, one time I remember she took the kids, all three kids, Miranda, Justin, and Alex, to the grocery. I think it was back when Winn-Dixie was around. She didn't work on Fridays. Was it about Winn-Dixie? I think it was. Back when, that was a long time ago when the kids were little. And she took them. And I think Miranda and Justin were throwing a bouncy ball over top of the aisles. And then Alex is dropping jars of pickles out of the cart. And then one of them is over in the sugar aisle licking sugar off the counter. I mean, it's like, so, you know, and people are looking at her. And she is, like, looking at these kids. I'm so embarrassed of you. I'm so ashamed of you. I will never take you out again. You've said that, but has anybody ever experienced that with kids, or were we the only ones that had kids embarrassed? I am embarrassed with you. No way. I don't know you. I don't know you. So for now on, Kim would get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and go to the grocery before I went off to work. I'm serious. That's what she would do. She would never take those kids back to the grocery again. Why? What did she lose with them that would cause her to say, I'm never doing that? Go ahead.
Shame or embarrassment is a concern with what other people will think. And when we talk about the gospel, are we more concerned about what people think, or are we more concerned about what God thinks? And that's obviously what Paul, the point he made. He was more concerned about him having to answer God for instead of what other people think. When we get embarrassed, Kim was embarrassed because other people are probably thinking, oh my goodness, that lady needs to get her kids out of here. Was she, you know? Yeah. I've been there too.
But those kids, what they did is they lost their confidence, didn't they? They humiliated her. When somebody humiliates you, they lose your confidence. You're saying, I don't trust you no more. I have no more confidence in you. I will not ever take you out anywhere again. And it's, yeah, Paul had the utmost confidence, didn't he, in the gospel, because he knew its power. He knew what it could do. Yeah, he wasn't worried about what people thought, because Paul was one of the most persecuted and criticized people in the world. But yet Paul would continue to go out there and proclaim this gospel. Why? Because he was once somebody who criticized somebody, but what did it do to him? The power it had to change him. The power that Paul could see as he stood before kings, he stood before people. You know, if you get into the book of Acts, and it says he spent 2 years in Caesar's household preaching, and people were saved. He was literally reaching people. I think David had said the centurion. It was a good possibility the centurion was saved because of the impact that Paul had on these people's life. Paul had the utmost confidence in God's gospel. Not just the message that he was going out and preach, but God's power that was in the gospel. And there's something that gives us confidence in someone. What makes someone worthy of confidence?
Well, it's their pattern of behavior.
That's crucial. We'll get in this when we talk about righteousness here in a little bit. When I have faith in someone, it's because they are trustworthy. You gotta be worthy of the faith. Paul had the utmost confidence in the gospel, God's power to save people, because it's God's gospel. It's not his. It had nothing to do with Paul. Paul is like, I'm just a messenger. I'm preaching God's power. And he has seen it. Not only had he seen it, Paul was an avid student of the Old Testament. And it was the Old Testament that prophesied concerning this power that God was going to show. He fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. Paul could see all of it, just the same way as those individuals on the day of Pentecost could see it plainly as Peter preached to them. This is exactly what the prophets, what did the prophets say? It is in Isaiah 9 where it talks about a child is born to us. He will be a man, yes, but he'll also be eternal God. The prophets would also say that he would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be a man of sorrow. He'd be a suffering Savior. It also says that he would also go into the grave, but would he stay there? No, the prophets would say he would come out of the grave. He would eventually ascend to the throne of David. David couldn't have done that. And no, see, Jesus did that when he resurrected from the grave. That is God's power. And that's the thing that they preached. That's the thing that Paul believed in firmly. And so that gave him that confidence to go out and preach his gospel because he knew what the end result was. Go ahead.
I was saying that also applies to us today. You know, is there an opportunity we have that we didn't say God's word? Were we ashamed? If so, we need to search our souls on that too, because it's not us. It's God's word that saves. We are just to proclaim it to other people. It's his word that will plant within themselves once they have heard it and will grow root and strengthen and follow the plan of salvation. So that's something that we need always. And as you said, why do you trust in something? Because of confidence. We ourselves, just like Paul is saying here, I've experienced this. It changed me from who I was to who I am now. And it is that power that I'm not ashamed to pass it on to others. That is my responsibility. And just like with us, it's our responsibility to pass it on to others because it changed us. It affected us. So, and again, so that's the thing there. It's not us. Like you said, it wasn't Paul. It was God's power, the salvation through his word that saves.
I'm convinced the more we know it, the more we will share it. And sometimes we don't share it because we just don't know it. And I think that's what Bible study is for. You've got to get familiar with what these pastors are really talking about. Salvation, God's power to save. Where does that take place? What is salvation to you?
Reconciliation.
Reconciliation.
The cross.
The cross.
Redemption.
Redemption. Is salvation only the forgiveness of sins?
No, it's remaining in a state of grace.
Oh, okay. And then what?
Hope.
Hope in what?
Heaven.
Heaven. Isn't that really what you're trying to get to? Trying to get to heaven. Isn't that really where God is trying to get us to? I mean, it's more than just, yes. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Susan. You had your hand raised.
It's our roadmap.
Huh?
It's our roadmap. It has everything in it.
Yes.
Once you understand that, you start searching and taking the road.
Salvation is, it looks backwards and forwards. It's an ever-present thing that takes us not just back. Yes, it redeems us of our sins. It's where our sins are forgiven. It's where reconciliation takes place. But it doesn't end there. That's just the beginning of your salvation. Your salvation is realized when God, through Jesus Christ, completely restores everything that Adam lost. You have to let that kind of sink in. What? David, go ahead.
Well, it's not just yesterday and tomorrow. It's today also. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 13, he writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So it's, I mean, yeah, we look forward to heaven, but we're saved now.
Yeah, but you're not saved. You are saved. Well, I'll get back to that here in a minute. I just want, before I lose this thought, let's think about what life was like before Adam sinned. What do you think life was like? What things do we experience did Adam not before sin entered into the world?
We didn't have anything to worry about.
Nothing to worry about?
No death.
No death? God walked with him. Perfect relationship, wasn't it? Unhindered relationship.
He lacked nothing.
He lacked nothing. He didn't have to work. I mean, not hard work, but maybe tweak the leaves off of the tree here once in a while. He didn't do the kind of tilling I had to do. My life revolves around weeds and Adam. sometimes. But anyways, this hard life that we experience is because of sin, sin and death. This constant. You know, you ever think about this? Adam had no need for hope until sin entered into the world. Hope is what we need when we're struggling. It's the thing that gets us from one day to the next. Without hope, life is, you wouldn't have, it wouldn't, if Christ didn't raise from the grave, there would be no hope. It's the work that Christ did, his power to save. It is for God to take you and to completely bring you to him. He's not coming back to earth to be with you. He's not, because this fleshly body just won't cut it. You know, some people think of a new heaven, a new earth. God's going to come up and set his paradise on earth. He's going to establish his kingdom on earth. These people are set in the physical minded. God isn't coming back to earth to live in a life with you or create a paradise with you. He's going to have to bring you to him. In order to do that, he has to first remove the guilt of the sin. He's got to get the sin off of you. He then has to be able to overcome, you have to overcome this little problem called death in the grave. Something that Satan had power over, something that Jesus actually overcame. You then have to raise out of the grave with a spiritual body, a body that is fit to stand before the presence of a holy God. You have to have all that. That's your salvation. That's God's power to save you, not just to forgive you of your sins on this earth. That, you know, we need to be forgiven on this earth because, well, once we're off of this earth, our opportunity is done. There is no more hope for forgiveness. So, but that's God's power to save us, to redeem us, to completely restore our relationship with God. And that's everything that Jesus Christ accomplished when he rose from the grave. And so when Paul is saying, I have the utmost confidence in this salvation, Paul is looking forward. Why would Paul take all the beatings, the scourgings, the stonings, the prison time of darkness? Why would he take all that?
Looking for a better country.
Yeah, I mean, in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if Christ didn't raise from the grave, then why are we doing all this? He's saying, he rose from the grave because I'm going to him one day, and that's why I'm doing it. That's what he looked forward to.
Paul, when he says over in Corinthians, I knew a man, he's really talking about himself, but God allowed him to see what it was going to be like. That's why he went through those things, saying, it is going to be so worth it. Nothing is going to compare to heaven. Nothing ever has, ever will. And to look at that and say, yes, it's worth going through this life. It might stink at times. And Paul went through more than hopefully ever any person ever has to go through. But God gave him that hope and said, hey, hang in there for this, because it's going to pay off in the long run, man.
Yeah, you know, Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples in John, I think it's in John 14, before he's about to leave them. And he tells them, you know, I'm going to go away for a while and you're going to be filled with sorrow. And they're confused. Where are you going? And he says, but I'm going to come back and you're going to be glad again. And he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And where I go, you will be there also. In my Father's house are many mansions. You know, if it wasn't so, I wouldn't have told you that. So trust me. And so, you know, his disciples are thinking, oh, we're all going to have our own mansion? I mean, what's he going to do? Pull off the dust covers of everything and get ready for us? But what Jesus is saying is, I'm preparing the way. I'm going to die. I'm going to raise from the grave so you can follow me. And that's it. I think you mentioned a passage over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm not going there, but that is really a good passage where Paul talks about the fact that he's not ashamed. He tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of this gospel because of what the end result is. And I think that's really what Paul's drawn here. Anyways, let's move on because I want to really finish up these passages. For he says, you know, it is God's power to salvation for everyone. It's universal. It's to everyone, but believing and accepting this reality, these facts about Jesus, is obviously of the utmost importance. For in it, in God's power, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Very complex verse right here. And especially the passage that says from faith to faith. People are all over the place when it comes to that. These are times when I do look at commentaries, David, because I'm not that imaginative. You know, I'm not that creative. I'm not that intelligent. So I try to look, guys. But it's still hard to find anyone who gives, I think, a satisfactory explanation. When people look at this passage and they're looking at the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel, is what it's saying, they tend to look at it in NIV, and I disagree with the NIV. I know some people use it. And it's okay to use the NIV, but I would not use it in the book of Romans without a comparison to the New American Standard. I would have some type of parallel because the NIV is more of a thought-for-thought type translation. It adds thoughts that are not in the original translation. In that particular place, it says, the righteousness of God is revealed, and then it has hyphen, a righteousness that comes from God by faith from first to last. That is not in the Bible, and I think that thought kind of destroys the technical meaning of what Paul is really trying to make here. Paul is not talking about a righteousness. He's talking about God's righteousness. He's really describing who God is. And I tell you, turn over to Psalms chapter 71, and I think this is a good passage to look at. I'm going to briefly look at it. I'm not going to read it all. And there are a lot of psalms. I mean, you could look these up later on. Psalms 25, Psalm 6. Paul uses this word, David, and I think Psalm 71, even though it doesn't say it, I think this is a psalm written by David in his later years, not David Bobby, as he looks on me. King David in his later years, when he's older. And he is this old man, and you know when Absalom is coming after David and all these hardships that he's suffering, his enemies are surrounding him. He looks back over his life from his birth up to that point, and he sees God, and he says, this God has kept me from the moment I came out of my mother's womb, and he will keep me now. Why would he fail me now when he's never failed me in this entire time? And so he's putting his utmost faith in God, his confidence is in God. In verse 1, he says, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge into which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. This confidence that he has in the faithfulness of God is tied to his righteousness, the God's righteousness, which he is confident will deliver him. You go down to the end, and he says in verse 24, my tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. Talking about individuals who put their confidence in themselves, and those who are trying to destroy them, who are enemies of God in a sense, they will be put to shame. And he says, but God's righteousness will deliver him. The Psalms are filled with passages like that where he draws this connection between his confidence in God, that David does, and the righteousness of God. And that's really different. You know, when we look at righteousness, and I think it's important to kind of define it because this passage, this book is going to talk about it a lot, used over 30, 40 times in this book. Righteousness is really defined in the Old Testament and New Testament Greek and Hebrew terms alike, is really just the ideal of conforming to a standard, conforming to a norm. A law, for example, it's a concept of relationship and its faithfulness within that relationship, particularly to a law. What it's saying is, I have a responsibility to God's law. I'm under God's law, and I need to be faithful to that law. I need to keep it. I need to do everything it says. And if I do that, then I'm walking in righteousness. That's kind of the ideal there. That could apply to any law, but particularly we're talking about divine law. Every man from beginning to end, from Adam to us, has been under some form of divine law. True or false? True. They've always had commandments that they have to follow. We have commandments. We have a lot of commandments in the New Testament teachings of Christ and the apostles telling us things to do and things not to do. We have to, is it important that we follow those commandments? Yes. If we're going to be righteous, yes. If we're going to walk in righteousness, I need to understand what God's will is, and I need to be faithful to it. That's really what righteousness is, constantly trying to do what God says is right. I mean, you might say that. You know, the Jews, and when I say the Jews, you know, the Jews were under the Torah, they were under the law, but the rabbis and the Pharisees, their concept of righteousness, as they would begin to teach somewhere along the line, is that righteousness was a balance in the scales, more or less. They knew every man, no one could live perfect. Every man did evil, every man did good. But at the end of the day, they would say, as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'm righteous. And that's kind of how they judged righteousness. You know, in time, they would create things like traditions, wash your hands a certain way, eat a certain way, wear your clothes a certain way, do this on the Sabbath, don't do that on the Sabbath, things that are not really in God's law. But these things they would count towards their righteousness. They would say that I looked and I did all these things, and at the end of the day, I gave this amount of money, I did this. But all along neglecting what?
The spirit of the law.
The spirit of the law, which was love your neighbor as yourself, mercy, compassion, honor your mother and father. These things they did. But they could ignore these things as long as they did all these little traditions. They considered themselves righteous. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 will say, when he's talking about him, I didn't come, and this is on after the Beatitudes, he says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He would then go on to say that if anyone teaches anyone to break this law, woe is to him. He said, but it is important to keep the law. Jesus is talking about it. You know, you might get the impression that Paul is saying the law was not important. Paul's going to say the law was very important. Jesus would say it is absolutely important that you keep this law. But then he goes on to say, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. What he's talking about is Pharisees' righteousness was just a pious attitude of external traditions and deeds. Jesus is saying your righteousness needs to be from the heart. It needs to be following God and seeking after what he really wants from you. Because what is the purpose of any of God's laws, really? Isn't it just to make you a better person, make you more fit in his sight, make you more pure, more holy? That's really the design of the law, and that's what you need to be seeking after, not just looking pious and looking righteous. And that comes later as we get into this book. So if you understand righteousness as conforming to a norm, now let's look at God's righteousness. When we're talking about who he is, we're not talking about a righteousness that comes from him, because at this point in time, Paul is not talking about God, what it takes to make us saved. Paul is talking about God's power, his acts that he put in place, the reality, the things that set in place Jesus Christ that made salvation even possible. And so God's righteousness is what made that possible. So if being righteous is conforming to a norm or a standard, what norm or what standard does God conform to when he's righteous?
His own.
And what is that?
Without sin.
Well, a little bit more than that.
And if you look at it here, the law shows us there was this relationship that God had with us before sin. That was broken. And everything from there to here is what he has done to reestablish that relationship with us. And it's that defines his righteousness.
Well, the question comes in is the why. Why did God create man? What quality does he draw from? When God does things, he has to look to himself, right?
Everything is for him, and it's to glorify.
It's glorifying. Here, let me, because we're running out of time. To define the righteousness of God is saying God must always be true to himself. Right. He must always be faithful to his own nature. So when God acts, it is always out of love. It is always out of faithfulness. It's always out of justice. It is always right. He never acts like we. We do things sometimes with false motives, and we're not consistent. God is always faithful to himself. So when God makes a promise to the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 15, that I will destroy you, what is God going to do? He's going to destroy him. And the gospel reveals that. The gospel reveals God's power in that accomplishment. It reveals that God is always faithful to what he says. He said, I will save man. He could have left Adam out to dry. Adam gone. But he loved Adam. And he says, I want to redeem you. I want to save you. I want to bring you back to me. Animal sacrifices is going to have to do the thing for now, but ultimately there's a bigger thing coming, and that is the sacrifice of the Son of God. So God is constantly always trying to bring man back because he acts out of love. But what happens then when he acts out of wrath? Now, this is where people have a big problem. If God is a God of love, then why does he condemn people to hell?
God is just.
He's also a God of just. How can he be truly a holy God if he doesn't punish sin? You ever think about this? Everything that God is doing is just to spare us from the ultimate wrath that's coming. God's wrath is coming, and God is saying, I'm trying to save you from it. I don't think we can comprehend that, because when we have wrath, it's sometimes personally motivated, and it's sometimes malicious. God is not malicious. God is just saying, all wrong has to be made right. It's coming. Sin will be punished, and I want to do everything I can to save you from that. That's a fact. So if God is always true to himself and always just and always right to save us, then the alternative must be true. He will always bring wrath against those who refuse that salvation. It's going to happen. And that's what verse 13, I mean, the rest of chapter 1, as we get into chapter 2 and 3, all men deserve that. But God has went through great lengths to spare you of it. Go ahead. I need to move on pretty quick.
2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
That's it. I mean, that's really the ideal of God's righteousness. He's always faithful. Habakkuk, turn over the book of Habakkuk real quick. Because Paul draws from this book when he's emphasizing this point. And we're going to finish up here. I want you to give me till 11:30, whoever's ringing the bell. All right, so give me 10 more minutes to finish up. Because we got to finish this thought before we get on, and then we'll pick up verse 18. In the book of Habakkuk, it's after Nahum, which is after Micah, which is before Zephaniah, for those who don't know. The teachers and the kids could tell you that because they can sing the song. Marilyn, sing the song for me. So if you're trying to find this little book, and probably the time frame falls after the book of Nahum because it's after the destruction of Nineveh. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans are starting to come to power. Josiah has probably died. Israel, which one time was under a reform under Josiah, has now gone back down the hill. They've gone back down to wickedness. And so everything that's going on is a prelude to the Babylonian captivity that's going to take place pretty shortly, in a short period of time. And so Habakkuk is looking around at the nation, and we do this. I think we do this a lot. I know we do. This is what I do. I look at God, and I'm like, how long? You know, I'm praying these things, and all this wickedness and everything's going on. Why do you put up with this? Why do you tolerate it? Why do the wicked just get to go about, and it don't seem like they're ever unpunished? Nothing, and people just get to do what they want, right? Am I the only one that ever questions God that way? God allows Habakkuk to question him that way pretty strongly, and God doesn't punish him for it. He comes back and he answers him. And so in verse 1, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry? Shall I not hear, even cry out to your violence? And you will not save. And so he's looking at this nation and wanting help. But then God does respond in verse 5. Look in verse 6. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breath of the earth, possess dwelling places that are not theirs. So what is God telling Habakkuk? Don't worry about the wickedness of the Israelites. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans against them, and it's going to really destroy them. No, Habakkuk's like, oh, no. I'm sorry I asked, right? I shouldn't ask the questions. You get what you asked for. So then he goes on in verse 12, and he responds. Habakkuk responds to God's response to that and says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Shall we not die? God had made a promise about Israel. Didn't he? He made some promises about the Abrahamic promise, the covenant, and everything else. I mean, he made some promises there. So we're looking forward to these promises. Are you going to go back on your word? You know, you're going to kill us? And so then God is going to go on and explain to them that, no, this is not what's going to happen. Let's see. Chapter 2, verse 3. For the vision is yet to come at an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. God is telling Habakkuk, now this is not the end of Israel. And yes, I am using a wicked nation to destroy another wicked nation or to judge another wicked nation. But in Habakkuk's human way of thinking, he's like, you're using a nation more wicked than this nation. You know, they're not as righteous as us, and how can you allow a wicked nation just to have free reign? But God is like, responds to him, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. What God is telling him about Babylon is their fate is sealed. It's coming. Because in his arrogance, he will come up and he will deny me. He won't accept the fact that I am who I am. They will bow down to their gods, and their ultimate destruction is sealed. And so God is trying to give comfort to Habakkuk. The just will live by faith. The proud, those who put their confidence in themselves, their own form of righteousness, they're going to be destroyed. That's what the Babylonians would do. They would put their confidence in themselves. But he's saying those who trust me, they will live by their faith. You're going to have those who are righteous will live by their faith. Now, how does that apply to what Paul is talking about over here in Romans? I think it applies very good. Very well. Paul has told us that God's power, or gospel, is his power to save. God fulfilled his promises in Jesus Christ. Everything he said he would do, he did. His righteousness is revealed in that. His character in being faithful to himself and doing exactly what he says he will do is laid out in the fact that he fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. And someone said earlier, we are saved by faith, but why would I have faith in God?
Because he's always been faithful.
He's faithful. And that's what he's drawing from. That's what he's telling Habakkuk. You're going to have to be faithful by putting your faith in me. From faith to faith. God's faithfulness is what creates our faith. Without his faithfulness, our faith couldn't exist. His righteousness from faith to faith is revealed in the fulfillment of everything he did in Jesus Christ. So I know that when I put my faith in God, it's not a vain faith. It's solid. I can trust in everything. So if that, now what does that mean for me to do? Does that mean my faith alone? I don't think such a thing can exist. Because I think true faith and true trust, it says everything you say to do, I'll do. If God told me to stand on one leg up here and bounce up and down, I'll be saved. I would do that. Some of you wouldn't, because you can't do that. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. You're supposed to laugh at that. But thankfully, he didn't say to do that. But he did say what? Believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He did say to do that. And so that's where we trust. I trust you, God. Does that mean I'm earning my salvation or I'm earning or some through some meritorious works? No, but I'm trusting in God and doing everything that he said to do. People who misunderstand righteousness is we must conform to what God says. Keeping the law is of the utmost importance. It's what keeps us from sin. Because what is sin? Breaking the law. When I break the law, I'm sinning. If I don't want to be a sinner, I need to try to be faithful to God's teachings and to his laws in order to be deemed righteous. Now, we're going to get more of that later on. But that's the point that he's making here in these next verses, that God has made it possible for man to be saved in Jesus Christ. He's done everything he said. God has, in his love, he's went through great lengths to save man. Why? Because the wrath of God is poured out on man. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress his truth and unrighteousness. All men will experience the wrath of God who do not put their faith in God and accept his salvation. That's the fact. Now, as Paul is going to lay out in chapter 1, all have been under law, because I think the Gentiles looking at the Jews would think, okay, we're saved by grace, and they can't be saved by their law. Wouldn't the Gentiles naturally say, well, we're not under law? So what does that mean for them?
They were under law.
They were, but their thinking is they didn't have a written law. That would be their excuse. We didn't have a law. And so if sin is lawlessness, we didn't have a law. So you can't convict us of a sin we didn't commit. And what Paul is going to show is, oh, yeah, you did have a law. All men have a law. And all men are responsible for God. Sin is a universal problem. From Adam to us, it's a universal problem. All men break the law. And one might ask, what is God's law? In chapter 1, Paul is going to go and show you what God's law was to them, at least. I think it's talking about the Gentiles in chapter 1. But I think it also is universal. You know, we will say this sometimes. What about those tribes that live out there that have never been exposed to the gospel?
They got creation just like
you and me. So this is a universal thing, but I think it specifically applies to the Gentiles in chapter 1. And so my suggestion is read chapter 1, chapter 2, because if you really want to understand the rest of chapter 1, read chapter 2, because at the end, in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is going to say, therefore, and draw a conclusion. He's really speaking towards the Jews, saying these people are without excuse. But you had a written law. You're definitely not without, you're without excuse. And then he's going to say the Gentiles who didn't have a law had a law of nature, kind of in that sense. In other words, man has always known right from wrong if they want to. They could always know right from wrong. Go ahead.
Acts 17:30 says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So, and just like he's getting ready to elaborate, there's no loopholes that somebody can, you know. And the thing about the tribes and all that type of stuff, That's people trying to look for a loophole.
We have to look at it like this. If God went through such great lengths to save you, over millennial, this plan is unfolded. Over millennial, this plan is unfolded. Why would he do that if some people are just going to escape free without consequences of sin?
He wouldn't be a just God.
He wouldn't be a just God. Why would Jesus come and die on the cross if people weren't going to suffer for their sins as a result? Jesus came and died so you could escape that. And to ignore that salvation, what you're telling Jesus is everything you did was worthless. God, I know your plan, your salvation, you call it great, but it was nothing to me. And that's basically what you're saying. So what chapter 1, verse 18 is getting in, it's going to get through chapter 3, and it's going to show a universal problem. We all need Jesus Christ, every single one of us, because we're all sinners. God has made the provisions for you to be saved. All you got to do is put your faith in him, and because every time you neglect what he says, you're putting your faith in yourself. What you're saying is, I'm the proud. I trust in myself. That's exactly what God was talking about Habakkuk. The proud puts his faith and his confidence in himself. But the just, those who are righteous, always will put their faith in what God says is right. And so, anyways, read chapter 1 and chapter 2. You might read chapters 1 through 4 if you're smart, but you can do whatever you want to do. But I think it gives you the whole context of what Paul is talking about.